Today's reading will be in Genesis 9, verses 18 to 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in the tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered their nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord.
We're on. Yes. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you all. If I've not met you before, my name's Henry, and I have the privilege of being the assistant minister here. We're going to dive into this passage that comes at the end of the flood story. But first, let me pray for us. God, this is your word. We thank you for it. Please teach us from it and help us to delight in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Don't know about you, but, and I imagine some people are reading this passage for the first time. I read this passage this week and I thought, why is this in the Bible? What is going on? Why at the end of this, the flood narrative, the famous story of the flood, do we get this little anecdote about the shame of Noah? I wanted to think about that question right at the start here. And I think here's a couple of quick reasons. Firstly, because the Bible is real. C.S. Lewis says, in ways which better than what I could say, reality is usually odd. It's not neat, it's not obvious, it's not what you would usually expect. Reality, in fact, is something you couldn't have guessed. That's one reason I believe in Christianity. It's a religion you could not have guessed. If it offered the kind of universe we'd always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But in fact, it is not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It just has that strange twist about it that real things have. The reason this story is in the Bible is because the writer's communicating what really happened. He's not trying to sugarcoat it. He's giving us the events, warts and all. Secondly, the Bible is realistic. One of the things that sets the Bible apart from other religious texts is that it's very honest about its heroes. Here we have Noah, central to God's plans, builder of the ark, object of salvation, and we see he's a complete mess. He messes up in a big way. And what we see is the Bible does not put its central characters on a pedestal. It doesn't put human beings on a pedestal, and neither should we. It's a little warning to not put religious leaders, pastors, internet influencers on a pedestal. There's one hero in Scripture, and that's God. The third reason I think this is helpful that this is in the Bible is because the God of the Bible deals with messy, broken people. Noah, central to God's plans. Builder of the ark messes up. He's a sinful guy. He's in desperate need of God's mercy and forgiveness. And I read the story and go, another thing I think is, thank goodness I'm not Noah. Thank goodness that something of like this in my life hasn't been written down for generations of people to read and to talk about at the front of church. And I feel that because I do feel the shame that Noah feels. We've all got something in our lives, something we've thought, said, or done that we're really glad has not been written down for generations of people to read, right? We all carry shame in our lives. We all carry, and we can all relate to, man, if that was me, I know how that'd feel. And so this story is a gift to us. It's an uncomfortable gift. It doesn't make nice reading, but it's a signpost that God is at work with people like Noah. It's a signpost that our God shows grace and mercy and uses people who don't have it all together, who have done things they regret, who have been hurt. Our God is a God of grace. And last week we saw the promise of the rainbow, the promise of his mercy, and that promise is for Noah in all his mess. And that promise is offered out to all of us in all of our mess and brokenness. So last week we saw the end of the flood narrative. We saw a second chance for humanity. We saw a renewed earth. We saw Noah pictured as this second Adam. A renewed covenant. A renewed command to go and fill the earth. So if last week was a second chance, this week we have a second fall. A second fall of humanity. If Genesis 3 pictures Adam in a garden eating fruit and leading to nakedness and shame, so today in Genesis 9 we see Noah becoming a man of the soil, setting to work as God told human beings to do, planting a garden, planting a vineyard, consuming its fruit, and being left in nakedness and shame. And so from this passage, I would love us to think about the source of shame, the spreading of shame, and the savior from shame. The source of shame, the spreading of shame, and the savior from shame. So firstly, the source of shame. Prince Harry is an interesting case, an interesting guy. I'm not here to say what I think of him, but he's very interesting because he's Prince Harry. He's royal. And that's never going to change because of who he is. Yet he chooses to live not as a royal. He chooses to live, I guess, below his station. He chooses to not carry out his royal duties. He chooses to live separate from his family, who gives him so much of his identity and prestige. And some people may think that's a great thing, he's decided to do that. Some people might think that's a terrible thing. That's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is that he lives below his station, yet he has this cemented identity. He will always be Prince Harry. One of the key themes in Genesis is that men are made and women are made in the image of God. Humans are made in the image of God. We have a royal dignity and worth created by God to reflect God by spreading his glory over this world, to rule over this world, to have dominion over this world, to lovingly cultivate this world. You and me are created to be royalty, image bearers of God. That's true of the unborn. That's true of the terminally ill. That's true of anyone weak and vulnerable. That's true no matter what trauma you've been through in your life. That is true of you, royalty made in the image of God. A dignity and worth and value that cannot be taken away because you have the stamp of God's royalty on you as God's image bearers. But yet, like, this is where the Prince Harry parallel comes in, we choose not to live as royalty. We choose to live separately from our Father in heaven. We choose to, in many ways, deny who we really are. And in the Bible story, this leads to shame in our lives. We settle for less than what we were made for. And that's what we see with Noah. In verses 20 and 21, Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. Noah plants his vineyard, takes in a load of wine, becomes so intoxicated that he goes into this tent and lies down, leaving very little to the imagination. Noah, who was made to rule creation, to work the land, to bring order out of chaos, as we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. Noah, who was made to have dominion, is controlled by a substance, comes under the rule of some grapes, is under the control and authority of things he has made. Noah, who was created to care for and look after the animals, begins to behave like an animal. When we are controlled by something in creation, we're settling for less than our created purpose. When we are controlled by maybe a substance, but maybe our desires, maybe our craving for something relationally, whenever we are controlled, we settle for less than what we were made to be. We don't live as the royalty we were made to be. In The Lord of the Rings, one of the key pictures is of the One Ring of Power. Here's a ring. This isn't the Ring of Power, you're pleased to know. Rings are sparkly and shiny. They look innocent. They look inviting. They make you want to put them on. And it's the same with the One Ring in The Lord of the Rings. It looks innocent. It twinkles. It makes the someone crave to put it on. It looks harmless. And it offers initially a rush of power and freedom, a release. But the more it's worn, the more it controls. The more it is put on, the more it destroys. The more it is followed, the more it takes life. The more you're drawn in by what it promises, the more it is seen to dehumanize and cause breakdown. And it's the same with drunkenness. It can promise fun. It can promise freedom, but it destroys. It's the same with anything that we allow ourselves to be controlled by. It promises instant gratification, but ultimately it destroys. We've got a book in our household called What Are Hands For? It's a children's book, but I find it really useful. Because what are our hands for? Well, we're created to help, to serve, to give, to build and make. But so often I use my hands to take, to serve myself. In our house, sometimes hands get used to hurt others. When we're controlled by our desires or created things, even in these simple ways, we settle for less than we were made for. What are our mouths for? Our mouths were made for truth and beauty and friendship. But so often we settle for less, and we settle for using our mouths for gossip and to spread lies and to be mean to people. Whatever it is, we so often allow ourselves to be controlled by created things, either outward things or our desires. And in doing so, we settle for less than we were made for. We don't live as royalty. And in doing so, that brings us into a state of shame. Like Noah, that is the source of our shame. But let's now think of the spreading of shame. Because we now meet, after Noah's had his little incident, we meet Noah's sons, who respond to him in very different ways. The first is Ham. In verse 22, Ham, who was the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And we see from the way Noah reacts that this was not a good thing to do. I think Ham's sin is worse than Noah's. Noah messes up, he makes a mistake, but Ham sees Noah there and does nothing about it. The sin of omission, if you like. Instead of having compassion, he doesn't help. But then he goes to his brothers and talks about it. He makes light of the sin, maybe gloats and mocks and says, "Hey, look at Dad. Look what Dad's gotten himself into. Come have a look-see." He publicizes his sin. He glorifies his sin. He makes peace with Noah's sin, makes light of it. And in doing so, Ham further uncovers Noah's nakedness. He spreads his shame. And in doing so, he turns Noah into an object. Noah goes from being Ham's father, who should be honored, to an object for Ham's gratification. He sees Noah there and is like, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go tell my brothers." He becomes some sort of object for Ham's whims or personal agenda. But he also becomes an object, Noah becomes an object for gossip. He becomes a vehicle for maybe humor, as Ham confesses Noah's sins to others on Noah's behalf. Ham is controlled by desire rather than compassion for his father. He makes Noah into an object of ridicule instead of moving towards him in compassion. I imagine we can relate in some way to using other people as objects. Maybe we've used that mistake someone's made at work so we could get ahead and advance our prospects. Maybe we've just stirred that little rumor, passed that rumor on to maybe get that little foothold in that friendship group. Maybe we've seen and someone in our minds has become an object for bitterness and revenge. Maybe we've used the image of a person online as an object for our gratification. One thing this passage shows us, I think, in a really stark and obvious way, is that nakedness in the wrong context is dangerous. And our culture knows this because recently there was an article in the MEN of a guy who was arrested for posting compromising pictures of people outside nightclubs on his TikTok. We know this. We know that our culture knows that nakedness is a bit like fire. In the right context, it's beautiful and it's life-giving, but in the wrong context, it can burn and leave a scar. And that's why nakedness in the Bible is reserved for the covenant of marriage, as a symbol, as a sign of fully giving yourself to someone else, as a sign that two people fully give themselves, not just physically, but circumstantially, emotionally, spiritually, give themselves to each other. And the Bible says that is the only safe place. And if you give yourself away in a different context, outside this context, you give yourself away for less than you are worth. You settle for less than your royalty. But if you take someone from someone from outside that context, if you use someone's nakedness for your own desires, they become an object. And at worst, you abuse their dignity. And now I know everyone in this room, all the things I've mentioned, everyone in this room will carry some sort of shame. Everyone in this room will have in some way objectified someone at some point, whether through gossip or their words or through their eyes. The Bible says two things. That you are royalty, created in God's image. No matter what you've been through, no matter what you've done, you still have the image of God. But yet we are all broken images. We have all chosen to live for less. We've all chosen to deface our created royalty in some way, shape, or form. We've defaced it in ourselves, but we may have defaced it in others. We all in some way take part in this spreading of shame. So what do we need? We need someone to move in, someone to move towards us. We need not just to pretend like our shame is not there, but to someone to move towards us in compassion. We need a savior from shame. Because thankfully, Noah is not left in his state of shame. Verse 23, Shem and Japheth take a garment. They lay it on both their shoulders and walked backwards, covering the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth, or Japheth, I don't quite know, they also talk about their father's nakedness. But they don't gossip. They use it as an opportunity to deal with what is wrong, to show compassion. They don't just cover it up and say, oh no, we're just going to walk away and pretend it's not happening. They move into the place of shame. They move into the tent. They show compassion for their father. They see him not as an object for ridicule, but as a person to be honored. and they clothe themselves in his shame. They bear his burdens. They take his robe, which was the object, the action of Noah's shame, the casting off of the robe. They take it upon themselves. They put it on each of their backs and they carry it. They carry it backwards, which must have been super awkward going into a tent, moving backwards and trying to get this robe onto Noah. But they do it. They make themselves uncomfortable. They carry Noah's shame. But in looking backwards, have you seen that? It mentions that twice. They walked backwards. They looked backwards so they didn't see their father's nakedness. They kept themselves from shame so that they might be in a position to cover Noah's shame and restore his dignity, restore his honor. What a pattern for us as a community. To be people that don't hide from shame, to be people that don't pretend it's not there, but people who move towards others in compassion. People who bear each other's burdens, who take on the hard stuff, and to look to not spread shame, but pursue dignity. Not to deny dignity, but to defend the dignity of others. This is a beautiful moment. This is a beautiful show of honor for their father. And it's an imitation of the God of the Bible, who in Genesis chapter 3 moved towards Adam and Eve. They had messed it up. They had rejected God. But God, first thing he does is searches out Adam and Eve and clothes them and hides their shame and nakedness. And this passage leaves us with two communities. It often does this, Genesis. It ends a passage with two strands, two families, two cities, two communities. And the first community is a community of curse. In verse 25, we see the curse of Canaan. Canaan is one of the sons of Ham. He's got four sons. Canaan's one of them. I don't know why it's Canaan that's cursed, but it shows, Canaan means humiliation. And it shows that when we spread shame, we bring others down with us. Canaan becomes the father of the Canaanites, who we meet again and again in the Bible. And their history is a history of subjection, subjection to the nations around them, but also subjection to their own desires. And they're ultimately destroyed. They're a community that doesn't last. They're a community that is never free. And a society where wrong is not dealt with, where the weak are treated as objects, where sin is made peace with and publicized and glorified, that's a society that will not last. That's a society where there will never be freedom. That's a society which will never truly deal with what is wrong. But the second society, the second community we see is what we might call the brotherhood of blessing. Because what's going on here is Noah is waking up from his drunken stupor. He pronounces this curse on Ham and his family, this prophetic word. God is still speaking through Noah, even though he's messed up. And then he pronounces blessing on Shem and Japheth. Shem is the father of the Shemites, or the Semites, or the Israelites, as they become known. And Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, the God who says, I will be their God and they will be my people." He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Shem's family are going to be a people who know the God of blessing, a people whom God blesses, a people who God has a special relationship with. They may not be rich and powerful. You know what? Through the rest of the story, as we meet Abraham and his family, all this line, they're going to be messy. They're going to be broken, but they're going to know God. And they're going to be the people from whom salvation comes. But then we also have Japheth's family. And they're going to be a large people. God's going to enlarge them. The word Japheth actually just means enlarged. They're going to be a large, enlarged people. They represent the rest of the world. And they're going to dwell in Shem's tents. They're going to be covered by the salvation of Shem. They're going to be grafted into, brought into the house, the home, the covering of Shem's family. This is a little whisper of the gospel, of a community of all nations covering the whole world where all are welcome, where all know God's salvation. The families of Japheth and Shem, Noah here is prophesying, will be a worldwide community where God is known and his salvation is tasted and humans recover their royal purpose. in the news this week was Notre Dame, the big church in the cathedral in Paris. A few years ago, there was a massive fire. Completely devastated the building. It was unusable. It was in ruins. And here we are today, yesterday, there was a ceremony to parade Notre Dame in all its glory. It's been restored. It's been restored at great cost. Millions of pounds have gone into this building. And it's also been restored by great work. You have to be pretty skilled to get Notre Dame back to its former glory. I definitely couldn't go in there with my hammer and screws and do a job. You needed someone qualified to be able to do that work. It was a great restoration project. And what we see through the people of Shem and the people of Japheth, what we see through now the church, the worldwide community of blessing, is it's not perfect. It's messy and broken. But it is God's great restoration project. He is doing a great work. And he has paid a great cost to get this community back. Because centuries later, centuries after Shem and Japheth covered Noah's shame, God sent his son into the world, who was moved by compassion, moved by the frailty and weakness of shame-riddled humanity, and came himself in shame. He was born in poverty, born into an animal's dinner plate, born surrounded by cattle, born in scandal. There was no room at the inn because no one wanted to have anything to do with a woman who was pregnant out of wedlock. Back in those days, he entered into our world, the place of shame, clothed in our frail humanity. But he kept himself from shame. He lived a perfect life, always moving towards people in compassion, bringing healing, restoration, grace, hanging out with sinners and people who society said, "We don't want anything to do with you." Jesus moved towards them. And he took on our shame. He took on our robe of shame, our cloak of shame, as he hung on the cross, taking the full force of God's judgment and wrath against the mess and brokenness of this world. Jesus was covered in shame so that he might cover our shame. I've heard shame described as a loss of identity, a loss of my true identity. Maybe you're here today and you feel defined by something you've done in the past. Maybe you feel defined by a pattern that you just can't break. Maybe you feel defined by something that is you've experienced in the past. Jesus says, "Put that robe of shame on me, and I will wear it. And I will clothe you with a new robe, a royal robe, a robe that says, 'Child of God, loved, accepted,' an identity that can never be shaken or taken away." And when I put my robe of shame on Jesus and accept his royal robe, I'm no longer weighed down by the rag of wrongdoing, but clothed in the royal robe of Jesus. I'm no longer burdened by the anxious angst of the cloak of lost identity. I'm found dressed in the royal robe of Jesus as his child. I'm no longer shrouded in a garment of godlessness, but I have his royal robe that declares I'm a child of God. You see, when we experience shame, we want to cover. We might cover it in silence. We'll pretend like it's not there. We might cover it in trying to prove ourselves in some way, a new identity or religious deeds. We try to cover. But in both cases, we do the covering and it's never enough. It never fully deals with what is there. But Jesus says, "Come and let me cover you. Let me give you a new identity. Place that shame on me. And I will cover you with my robe of royalty." Only that can give us the resources to truly deal with shame in our personal lives and in our culture, in our church. Only that can give us the resources we need to truly move towards people in the place of shame. To be a community that doesn't hide or cover up, but shows compassion. To be a community that takes on the shame of others, that bears others' burdens, that walks alongside other people as they struggle. And that point people away from their shame to the identity, to the royal robe of Jesus. Will you consider this Jesus? who sees the shame in your life. In a sense, we all lie naked and exposed before God. We all have that shame in us, don't we? We're all glad that this Noah story is not our story that's been written down. We all, in a way, lie naked and exposed before God. He sees it all. He sees our shame. He sees what's going on in our hearts. But in Jesus, he moves towards us in compassion and offers to cover it and offers to bring you into God's great restoration project. It doesn't provide overnight perfection, but promises that one day, like the Notre Dame Cathedral, we'll be united, paraded in all our glory as part of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, where there'll be no more crying, mourning, pain, for the old will have passed away. That is the hope of Jesus, the offer to cover our shame. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that we remember at Christmas you came down into a place of shame and you moved towards this world, lived in this world. You moved towards us in compassion in order to cover our shame. I want to pray for anyone here who is really struggling with deep shame and whatever that looks like. Would they know your love and comfort? We pray for all of us that we would look to you and know your forgiveness and mercy and covering and our unshakable identity as child of God. Would we cast off our robe of shame and accept your robe of royalty and acceptance and love? Thank you, God, that you are working to restore us as individuals and as a community. And pray we'd be a community who doesn't stay silent and glorify sin and gossip about sin, but a community that moves towards people who are broken, who are open about our brokenness in healthy ways, that bear each other's burdens, that point each other to Jesus. Help us, Jesus, to be a community of blessing and grace to each other that is a witness to the world. And we pray this in your name. Amen.